Well, as we introduce a new section today, there are a couple of things that I want to say, both of which connect us back to the previous sermon or to the previous section. I'll try to go through these fairly quickly. First, I want you to notice that in verses 14 through 21, we have something of a similar form to what we found in verses 9 through 13, at least in this way. I argued that in verses 9 through 13, verse 9 stood as a sort of heading to the rest of the verses, as though all the rest of the verses are telling us about what it means for love to be genuine. Now, I believe we're getting the same sort of thing here in verses 14 through 21. It begins with this commandment, this instruction, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And it's my understanding that all of the rest of the instructions in these verses are all under that heading. What do we do when someone is persecuting us? How do we respond to them? We are told to bless them. And so, Lord willing, we'll spend 2 weeks working on this material. Today we are going to look at how this passage tells us to respond to the persecutor, the one who is doing evil. How do we respond to them? And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at, okay, and then what is the instruction it gives for how to think about the one who is being persecuted? So I believe that that's the way that we're meant to understand this passage. Along with that, you could also say that verses 14 through 21 are actually still a continuation of what it means for love to be genuine. And that the change from verse 13 to 14 is a change in focus from love amongst believers. Now, what does genuine love look like as it directs itself outwards towards unbelievers? This interpretation fits very well with the teaching of Jesus, which seems to be the background for this passage. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who persecute you, pray for those who abuse you. Or in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, again, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Well, my eyes have tricked me and I confused the verses a little bit there, but you got the heart of it. If you look up Matthew 5:44, you'll see it's just a little different from how I read, but that's okay. So it is fitting to think of this as an ongoing description of genuine love, but I think the primary focus is how to deal with persecution. So that's the first thing I want to tell you today. The second, by way of introduction, and this is something I said a few times already since we got into chapter 12. I said it last week. I want to repeat it again. Romans chapters 12 through 16 are all application, but we have to remember that they stand firmly upon the doctrine that was explained in the first 11 chapters of the book. And that's the case again here. We cannot just take these verses independent, but we have to remember what they're standing upon. So this passage is talking about our response to persecution, our response to enemies, and it encourages us to do good to our enemies. Well, we have seen teaching like this earlier in the book of Romans, although with a slightly different slant to it. If you can remember back to the first three chapters of Romans, do you remember what it tells us about ourselves? It describes in quite extensive detail how we were enemies of God. We had opposed Him. We were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and because of that, the wrath of God was against us. But then, chapter 4 and chapter 5 begin to tell us about what God did for His enemies. The good things, the way that He blessed those who were His enemies. And the clearest expression of this comes in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of the Son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And the point is simply this. As we are being told in chapter 12 to do good to those who are our enemies, we are meant to remember we were once the enemies of God, and in his abundant grace and goodness, he sent his own Son to die for us. And it is on the basis of the way that God blessed his enemies that we also are to act with goodness to those who are our enemies. So those are a couple of things I want you to have in your mind as we come back to this text and we think about our response to persecution. The plan for the day is to move through a series of potential responses to a persecutor. How do we act towards a persecutor? Here are six different things that we might do. First, we'll talk about three things that we should not do. And then we'll talk about three things that we should do. And we won't follow the exact sequence in the text. We're going to jump around just a little bit. I hope you won't be bothered by that fact, but I've arranged it in this way to show a sort of progression that we can move through. All right, so let's start looking at some of these responses, and most of these we'll go through pretty quickly since there are six of them. The first thing we are told to do with regard to the persecutor is do not repay evil for evil. Again, last week, I said in the introduction of the sermon that because we are created in the image of God, there is something within us that causes us, in some measure, to respond to love with love. When someone is kind to us, when someone shows some kind of love toward us, we tend to respond favorably to them. There's something like that present here as well, except it's the opposite. This text reveals our hearts to us that most often we respond to evil with evil. When someone does some harm to us, it is our instinct to respond wanting to do harm to them as well. What happens when one kid hits another kid? They want to hit them right back, right? It's not all that different with adults. When someone cuts you off on the highway, there's a desire either to respond in some kind of unkind way. Maybe we want to get back and cut them off again, or maybe we just yell at them, we honk the horn, something to let them know, I'm angry at you. For sinners like us, this is the most natural response when we are mistreated. It's, let me mistreat that person back. But as we find so often in Scripture, God's instruction cuts right to our hearts. It calls us away from our sins, right? Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. This is one of those principles that seems really obvious. It's really basic, right? Okay, we should know this. Repay no one evil for evil. But you know, as a pastor, I have found this to be at the heart of most interpersonal problems. This is present in some way. But the basic idea here, repay no one evil for evil, is this. Someone else's sin never justifies your sin. Someone else's sin never justifies your own sin. Again, think about with kids. Right? The parent might ask one kid, why did you hit your brother? But he hit me first, right? Why did you take that? Well, he took it from me, as though the fact that they sinned against me made it okay for me to sin back at them. But sin never legitimizes additional sin. Why would we think that adding sin to sin suddenly makes it okay? Right? This is just nonsense. It's a lie that Satan tells us. And again, this is so deep within our hearts. In most of the marriage counseling that I have done, there is some form of this present. I can see it even in my own heart, in my own marriage. There will be times where I act cold and unloving towards my wife, and I justify it in my mind as though it's legitimate because of something that I feel she has done to me that is wrong. What am I doing? I'm repaying evil for evil. And it's sin. I may not respond to sin with sin. Repay no one evil for evil. So when we are persecuted, when wrong is done to us, when harm is done to us, we may not respond in kind. That's the first response. The second, and if you're following along in the bulletin, you'll see here my weakness in coming up with catchy ways to write out an outline. Second response, don't act in ungracious ways. It doesn't have a real great ring to it, but hopefully the content comes through clearly. And the idea here is that we can repay evil for evil in more ways than just committing outright and obvious retaliations. Right? Somebody does something to us that we don't like, and, you know, we don't do the same thing back to them, but maybe we take them off of our good list. We start treating them poorly in smaller and subtler ways. Maybe we start avoiding them. We start avoiding doing good things for them or helping them. We avoid being polite or kind to them, and we're just kind of indifferent. And no, I haven't attacked the person, but I begin to treat them differently, treat them less than I was before because of the wrongs that they have done to me. John Calvin made this point. He says, there are many ways that we render evil for evil, even if there is no open revenge. There are many ways we can repay evil for evil, even without open revenge. And you know, the Bible speaks to this in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, we read, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. He says, look, if your enemy has there's this thing going wrong and you have the ability to help, you must do it. You can't just avoid doing nice things because somebody has annoyed you. There are expressions of kindness and goodness that we all must show to everyone. Sometimes when we've been mistreated, we start to think that I can stop showing those kindnesses because, well, they didn't treat me right, so I don't have to treat them right. And we don't think of ourselves as being evil to someone, repaying their sin with sin. The Bible says that is exactly what it is. It still is, repaying evil for evil. So this is another way we may not respond to sin with sin. And as Christians, these things become even more important, don't they? If we are persecuted for our faith, we must not, we cannot take that as an opportunity to lash out at someone in evil, or even to stop showing them the basic kindnesses that God requires of us. What did the Lord Jesus do when he was persecuted, when he was treated in an evil manner? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus tells his disciples, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We cannot repay evil for evil either in these direct expressions of retaliation, or even in these more subtle ways in which we treat someone in ungracious manner. The third potential response, the third thing we must not do, is we must not seek vengeance. And this is the one I'm going to spend the longest amount of time on today. We must not seek vengeance. As I said a moment ago, there's a sort of progression in the way that I've arranged these responses. We're trying to move from what might be thought of as the worst response to ultimately the best, the ideal response. And the worst would be if someone hits us and we hit them right back. The second would be Okay, they hit me. I'm not going to hit them right back, but I'm going to find these less obvious, more indirect ways to respond to them. But now this third piece, it's a bit more subtle. And yet it is still a disguised version of repaying evil for evil. What we're getting now is repaying evil for evil, but dressed up in the appearance of justice. Dressed up in the appearance of justice. So we say, I'm not seeking revenge. I'm just seeking justice. God is just. Justice is good. And so it is right for me to get even, because then justice will be done, and that's a good thing. You see, and so we've understood, okay, I'm not to respond in evil. I even shouldn't do these other things, but justice at least I can pursue, right? Well, that's how we want to think about ourselves, but it's not what God says. Verse 19, beloved. And I love how he says, beloved. He says, I know this is going to be hard for you to hear. Remember my love for you as I say this. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We are told not to seek justice when we are persecuted. Why? Why shouldn't we seek justice? Isn't justice a good thing? Isn't it right to see justice come about? Don't we pray for justice? Well, there's a couple of reasons that we can think of for why we should not be pursuing justice ourselves. First, the Apostle Paul appeals to the character of God, right? He says, remember, God himself is the judge, and he will make all things right. He says, yes, justice is good, but it's God's job, it's not your job. He essentially says this, part of trusting God means trusting God to avenge you rather than taking that responsibility onto yourself. You know, when we feel as though we have to take justice into our own hands for ourselves, it is often an expression of a lack of faith. When I say, I have to get justice for myself, that's often an expression of a lack of faith. Because we're basically saying, well, it seems like God isn't doing his job, so I better take things into my own hands and make sure it gets done right. And in that moment, we have set ourselves up as more just than God is. Which, brothers and sisters, is a wicked thought. To think of ourselves as more just than God is a wicked thought. I quoted to you just a moment ago 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, but I left off the final phrase of the verse. I want to read it again. Remember, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, no one has ever been treated more unjustly by another man than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And yet he would not take vengeance into his own hand at that moment, but entrusted himself to the Father. He said, I know that the Father is just and he will judge appropriately, and I leave it in his hands. Friends, do you believe that God is perfectly just? Do you believe that? If you do, you will not feel the need to take justice for yourself into your own hands. You will see that to do so is to accuse God of being unjust. So there's one reason why we are not to pursue justice ourselves. Another reason, though, is our inability to exact true justice. our inability to know and to exact true, perfect justice. You know, in the moment when some kind of wrong has been done to me, there is this feeling that wells up inside of me of a great need for justice. Things must be set right. And of course, I have in my mind what I think to be with, and I think I have perfect clarity at that moment about what justice demands. But is it really clarity? Or is my anger actually preventing me from seeing clearly? I think this is what is spoken of at the end of verse 16. It says, never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. I was trying to think about that phrase. I told you earlier, I think all of these instructions are about persecution. I thought, what does this have to do with persecution? Never be wise in your own sight. How does it fit into this passage? Well, the key for me was what does he say next? Right? Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. There is this feeling as though I can repay, as though I know what the right response should be. He says, No. See, the scripture tells us, I might think that I have perfect clarity about what justice demands. But since when am I to put so much weight onto my own wisdom and judgment? Am I really that wise? Am I really that fair and that just? I go back again. Think of two kids. They've gotten into a fight of some sort. You imagine the scenario in your mind. One kid has hit another kid. And the second kid says, hey! And he hits the other kid back. But just a little bit harder, right? And the first kid says, I didn't hit you that hard. That's not fair. And the second kid says, yes, you did. That's exactly what you did to me. And then suddenly they're not even just arguing about the first thing, but now they're arguing about whether the repayment was fair. Maybe I'm just revealing my own childhood here, but I imagine some of you have seen something like this as well, right? And kids start to think about, well, has the retaliation been appropriate or not? And the kids start to argue about that. The truth is, when I am the victim, it is incredibly difficult for me to see clearly what justice requires. When I am the victim, it is incredible. And, you know, you can turn it around the other way as well. When I am the perpetrator, it is also incredibly difficult for me to know what justice requires. We are foolish if we think that in that moment, we are the ones with the perfect clarity about the appropriate just response. The Lutheran commentator, R.C.H. Lenski, writes, a juster hand than yours and mine rules, and will indeed, in most perfect justice, mete out full due to every rascal. Our own wrongs swell out of proportion in our minds. By exacting justice, we ourselves should fall from justice. And I love this last phrase. He says, generally speaking, to balance the scales exactly is a matter that is too delicate for us. A matter that is too delicate for us. A juster hand. A more just. I'm going to correct the English. A more just hand than yours or mine, it rules above. And we need to leave things to him. I must not think that I know exactly what is right and just. Wrongs done to me will inflate themselves out of proportion in my mind, and I will not know what justice is. Let us leave vengeance to God. Three more just very quick notes about this, as we are not to seek vengeance. First, notice this is a personal instruction. It is not talking about the right of the government to engage in bringing about justice. It's not speaking of that. And in fact, in the very next verses, as we move into chapter 13, we'll find that the government does, in fact, have this power as God's minister to do good in the world. So this is about personal, about me. Second, this does not deny the possibility of appealing to the state or to someone else for justice. It's not saying never seek justice. It's saying don't take justice into your own hands for yourself. God has ordained the state to be his minister in justice. It may still be right for us to appeal to authorities for that justice, but that's a very different thing from trying to bring about justice on our own. Third, this speaks largely to ourselves, to our willingness to suffer. It does not necessarily mean that we should sit by while others are suffering without intervening to help them. In general, the Bible teaches it is a noble thing to help those who are suffering and give them relief. So it's different when we think about ourselves versus when we think about others. All right, so that's where we've spent our longest amount of time. Do not seek vengeance. Let's turn the corner now and talk about three responses that we should have to the one who is persecuting us. And this is, again, a progression from the simplest to the more difficult things. Verse 18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So here's our fourth instruction. This is something we must do. It is to be at peace with all men, even our persecutor. A couple things here. First, you'll notice it says, "as much as depends on you." And I love that. I love the way this is phrased. It recognizes that even if we do everything right, there can still be people who will be our enemies because of their own failures, their own sins. This, of course, is proven in the life of the Lord Jesus, who never sinned and yet had many enemies, right? It is possible to have enemies, and it's not my fault. It's not always my fault if there is a bad relationship with somebody. I can have done everything right, and the relationship can still be a difficult one because of the other person. And so, as much as it depends on you. But that does tell us, I think that frees us from some of that guilt that we might feel, right? It's my responsibility to do my part. That's all I can do. If they are determined to hate me, to do wrong toward me, that's between them and God. I don't need to be anxious. I don't need to feel guilty when someone considers me to be their enemy simply because of their own sinfulness. So as much as it depends on you. But you know, along with that, this verse is instructing me to focus on myself whenever I find a conflict in my relationship with someone. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. He doesn't say, in order to be at peace with all people, they have to make peace with you. He says, no, you. You live at peace with all people. Again, in counseling, it's almost always the case that people will blame the problems of a relationship on the other person. It's almost always the case. Of course, we are smart enough to give some kind of lip service to our own problems. But we almost always think of the other person as the real problem. I know I have my flaws, but it's that person who's the real problem. It's like Adam in the Garden of Eden. He's just sinned and God comes down. He says, Adam, what did you do? Well, the woman you gave me, Lord. He blames his wife and he blames God, right? Not taking responsibility for his own actions. It's the same way with us. We are to look to ourselves, but we'd want to blame others. No, as much as it depends upon me, I need to take responsibility for my own actions. Look to myself. If there's a problem in a relationship with somebody, if there's not peace, it's not for me to get all bothered about the other person's failures, but to focus upon myself. Am I doing all that I can to live at peace with this person? And until I can say with a clear conscience that I've done all that I can, it's not for me to worry about them, but to worry about myself. not to reach for the speck in their eye, but the beam in my own eye. Let me look to myself when peace is needed in a relationship. So this is the first positive thing we are to do, to pursue peace with all people, even with our enemies. Right? And peace, it means a lack of hostility or a lack of enmity, right? There's no warfare. There's no antagonism. And that's the first step. That's, believe it or not, the simplest thing to do here. Let's look at the second. In addition to being at peace with our enemy, we are to help him. Verse 20, after saying, "Vengeance belongs to the Lord," he says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." It calls us not just to be at peace, not just to make sure that there's no hostility. It says you are to be doing things to help your enemy, especially if he is in some kind of need. It calls us to expressions of mercy, right? This is a step beyond peace, isn't it? Now I have to actually do good things for my enemy rather than just tolerating him. I must help him. Now this leads into the second half of verse 20. It says, "For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." We need to talk about this for a moment. At first glance, this would seem to say something difficult and shocking, right? It sounds as though it's saying, well, you know what? If you do good things to your enemy, you will heap up such punishment and judgment upon him, he will really get what's due to him. Well, a brief reflection on these verses shows that cannot be what it means. It would run counter to everything else in the whole paragraph. We've been told not to repay evil for evil. And if our motivation for doing good is that they will receive hellfire and judgment, we're trying to repay evil for evil. We'll talk in a moment. Verse 14 tells us to bless those who persecute us. That is a desire for their good. Certainly contrary with some kind of motivation in which we think, okay, if I do good, this person's really going to get it in the end. So it cannot be encouraging us in some way to get back at our enemies. So what does it mean? The most common interpretation, most of the commentaries take this, I think it's probably right, is that heaping coals on his head is not referring to judgment, but it's referring to the shame that he will experience. When they treat us with evil, and we respond with mercy, they will perhaps see their sin, be ashamed of their evil conduct, and maybe even by the grace of God change their ways, so that, as verse 21 says, evil has been overcome with good. I think that's probably the best way to understand this. Heaping up coals on their head means their shame as they understand their sinfulness, that as they understand what they have done wrong, will grow, will build up upon them, and they will feel the weight of that shame, and that shame will actually perhaps result in a good outcome. Now, it may not result in a good outcome, but what we're doing is we're entrusting the outcome to God, whether it be that it brings them to repentance or whether their hearts are hardened and they do eventually receive the judgment that is due for their sins. That's in God's hands. We act with goodness towards our enemy, and we hope that it will bring about some repentance in their life. All right, so we've moved along in this progression. We've told to live at peace with our enemies. This is the absence of hostility. But more than that, we have to show mercy. We have to help him. The final piece is coming from verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. We end with what is the initial great heading here. It provides the big picture. All of these things we're talking about, are ways that are leading towards blessing your enemy. We cannot retaliate. We cannot repay evil for evil in these more subtle ways. We cannot take justice into our own hands for ourselves. We must pursue peace. We must show mercy. We must even bless our enemy. This is the ultimate response. It's the exact opposite of where we started. To bless your enemy means to desire their prosperity and their good. So rather than cursing, which is when we desire that harm would come to them, that evil would come to them, we bless them. And I hope you can see that this doesn't just get at our actions, it gets at our hearts. It gets at our hearts. From our heart, we are to desire good for our enemy. John Calvin says this is much more difficult than any of the other steps before, because we can follow the other steps while still sort of hoping that evil will come to them. Right? We can be at peace. We can even show mercy, all the while still hoping, I hope they get what's coming to them. But when it says to bless your enemy, we cannot hold on to that any longer. We must hope for good to happen to them. I don't know about you. This is not the way that I act. This is not how I typically respond to evil. Somebody does something to me that I think is wrong, and that's not right, that's not fair, I want to get even. But in the midst of all of this, God's word speaks so plainly. It rebukes my heart. Says Micah, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. I must reorient my thinking so that I think in the same way that God Himself thinks. The God who sent His Son to die for us even while we were still sinners, while we were His enemies. I have to let go of the evil that has been done to me, even any persecution that I receive for the faith. Especially any persecution I receive for the faith. And I must entrust myself to God as I bless those who do wrong to me. Let me bring things to a conclusion. At the beginning of chapter 12, we saw that sanctification consists in being transformed in body and in mind. But that the mind is the controlling piece. Sanctification means that we learn to think in new ways, and because we learn to think in new ways, we begin to act in new ways. Certainly, this portion of Scripture is doing that to us, isn't it? Retraining the way that we think about our enemies. And this was the case in Paul's day as well. Douglas Moo, commentator, writes, Jesus' command that his followers respond to persecution and hatred with love and blessing was unprecedented in both the Greek and Jewish worlds. There was a culture in which it was expected that you would respond to hatred or to evil with hatred and evil. That if someone did something wrong to you, you would do wrong back to them. Is it really that different today? Think of the vitriol that gets spewed in political debates. Think of what happens on Twitter or any form of social media, any place on the internet where people are free to post their own thoughts. Think of how you reacted the last time someone acted in an unkind or hurtful way toward you. Was your response one of love, seeking not just peace, but God's blessing on that person? This is a difficult task indeed. How can we do this? How? How can it be that I, a sinner, could desire good to another sinner. Well, we are not called to change our own hearts, are we? As though we could do this all by ourselves. It is God in Christ and by the Holy Spirit who is transforming us by the renewing of our mind. His Word comes and the Holy Spirit accompanies it. And as we hear messages like this one, God changes our hearts. And so it's not just I've got to try harder. I throw myself at the feet of my God and I pray, God, change my heart. And I can pray knowing that God has already given me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Surely He is willing to give this to me as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to learn the joy of the privilege of suffering for your sake. Please give to us strength and patience in those difficult moments. May we not respond with evil, but may we imitate you by responding with goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.